If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, it's near the middle of the Old Testament, after the book of Daniel. You'll see one of the smaller prophets called Hosea. For the next couple of weeks, starting next week, I want to make sure that since we are reading through the entire Bible this year, that you get the big picture. So next week I want to show you the gospel according to the book of Jonah, and then we'll look at the gospel according to the book of Zechariah, and then the week after that, the gospel according to the book of Zephaniah. Most of those books you could actually probably read in one sitting. They are the shorter prophets. But this week we are dealing with the fourth question in the kind of a mini-series about major questions that you could ask of any worldview, any religion, but particularly of the Jewish religion. And the questions that we have looked at is, what is the holy place of God, or where is the dwelling place of God? What shall we do with the law of God? And last week we looked at, where is the land of God? Is there one particular place? And if you haven't noticed, that in all of these we have found that Jesus Christ is the meeting place of God. And Jesus Christ is the one who obeys the law of God on our behalf. And last week we looked at Jesus Christ as the one who introduces us to the kingdom of God, the land of God. He is our home. Our home is with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this week, the question we are asking, well, who exactly are the people of God? Who are the people of God? Now, depending on who you ask, lots of people like to lay claim to this title, the people of God. If you have Mormon friends, they will tell you that they are the people of God and that their religion is the true and reformed Christianity. It is what Christianity should have been. If you have Muslim friends or neighbors, they will also tell you that while Jesus is a fine and dandy prophet, it is actually Muhammad, the last prophet of God, who, when you put faith and trust in him and you obey the laws of that religion, that we finally become the people of God. For the Jews, it's been a rather complex question, actually, for the longest time, really from around the birth of Jesus, actually much longer than that, before that, 600 years before the birth of Jesus. If you wanted to be considered a Jew or the people of God, what you had to do was obey the laws of God according to the rabbinic tradition and live an Orthodox lifestyle, and you could be called a Jew. In 1948, as the state of Israel actually came to its own, then you could become a Jew, basically, if you immigrated there, if you moved there, or if your mother was a Jew. You could be atheist and have a Jewish mother, or move to the state of Israel and be considered a Jew, and then they would consider you part of the people of God. But lots of people like to lay claim to this term, this idea that we are the special people of God. We have inherited something special. We have a special bond and relationship with God. The book of Hosea tells a story that answers this question, and I want to look at it with you today. Open the book of Hosea if you have found it, and it is really, If you read it through, or if you listen to it, it's sometimes better to do. If you go to BibleGateway.com, you can actually listen to the story. It's actually a little tricky to put together, but through some study and through some reading and listening to some other sermons about this week, I've discovered that there's this really amazing story in this little book. Hosea's name means salvation. And it is a little glimpse into what the book is really about. Hosea is a prophet, and his job is to communicate the word of God. He is to speak for God and to talk to the people of God who are still in exile or are on their way there to Assyria. And he is to speak the word of God to them. And he gets the most unusual message from God. You probably already heard it, and you were probably hoping that your kids didn't read it earlier today, because this is the R-rated book in the Bible. God says to Hosea, go and marry a prostitute, a whore. And I'm trying to picture the kind of conversation Hosea and God might have had. You know, God calls Hosea up and says, Hosea, in the parsonage, you know, wherever you live, I want you to take for yourself a prostitute. And Hosea goes, I'm like, okay, obviously we have a case of mistaken identity. God, you know that thou shalt not commit adultery. You even wrote that. This is obviously not a good idea. And God says, no, I want you to take for yourself, the text says, a prostitute. And, you know, you can just imagine Hosea hemming and hawing a little bit, saying, you know, well, can't I just, for this arrangement, be a friend with the prostitute? Do I really have to marry her? And God says, yes, you have to marry her, because if she's just your friend, you know, you can go home to your own house, and then you may talk to her for 3 nights in a row. And, you know, you will hear all the sob story about her addiction, about her financial problems. You'll hear all the stories about her pimp. But on the fourth day, you're going to be so tired of all her problems that you are going to turn the answering machine off and you are going to ignore her. No, in order for you to be able to preach the word to these people and know what I'm really feeling, I need you to marry the most dysfunctional prostitute I can find. And I want your happiness to be bound up with her happiness. And I want you to be so involved with her life that your problems become her problems, that you live with them and feel them and know them, and that the impact on your finances is yours, so that you will know what it is like to be me. Basically, God says to them, if you want to be a communicator for me, I want you to know what it's like to be a husband whose wife cheats on him. If you are going to tell the people of God about the love of God, I want you to show them that it is like a mother whose child is incredibly rebellious and wants to have nothing to do with them any longer. Once you experience that, and once you know that, then you will know a little bit about what it's been like for me being the God of these people. Unless you understand that I am the father of a rebellious child, you will not fully understand my grief and my pain and my passion. Unless you become like a man whose wife has left him for other lovers time and time after again, and experience in your own life, Hosea, what this is really like, you will not really know what this is like. So at the center of this story of Hosea's, and you would have to agree, unusual assignment, is the experience of what we call unrequited love, love that has not been returned. And he basically says, if you want to understand the love of God, you have to understand unrequited love. Now, I've been doing some checking around earlier this week, and many of you have been through this. Some of you may have to go back to middle school or to high school or maybe college, but you remember the time when you meet a girl and you see that she is, or a man, and you see that this person is everything you've ever wanted in a partner. They are smart. She's pretty. She loves your jokes. She understands that you're human, and whatever sounds come out at the first date that are a little unusual, she understands and she lives with and she is okay with. And you talk to her briefly, and the more you talk to her, the more attracted you actually are to her. And then you've just decided, you've mustered up enough courage to ask her out. And she says those dreaded words that no boy anywhere ever wants to hear. And they are what? Can't we just be friends? See, you've heard this. I know this is going to be a very traumatic message for some of you just going back. Or you meet someone, and it could be a neighbor, it could be someone in the school bus, and you're so excited about them, and you've become really, really good friends with them. But in addition to their friendship, you realize that you're also actually really attracted to them. And so now you've decided to ask them out. And when you ask them out, they say something like, oh, I don't want to risk our friendship. You know, something like that. How many of you have heard those words spoken to you? Come on, be honest. I know it's happened to most of you. Or maybe even worse, you meet this girl and you are absolutely crazy about her, and she makes your tongue do strange things. It twists when you try to talk, and you talk gibberish and you can't say it. She makes your toes curl and your stomach get all in knots, and finally you decide that you want to talk to her. And as you're talking to her, she goes, "Hey, guess what? I just met the neatest guy. I'm so excited." And she talks all about this other guy. See, this is this unrequited love, love that is not returned and responded to or reciprocated, is a common staple of the human condition. The medical profession knows all about this. They actually even now talk about people dying from broken hearts. I mean, it's a pretty serious thing. The helping professions know all about this, and they know what happens when a person is so heartbroken that they become depressed, or they vacillate between being really euphoric and being super in love and still being grateful that this person's there, and then being completely depressed and despondent because the person simply will not reciprocate their affection. The legal professions even have to pay attention to it, because they know now that there is this category of crimes of passion, that a person can become so blind with passion, so filled with love, that they start stalking someone, or they start calling them names, or in some cases even commit crimes of passion that become fatal. Unrequited love can result in all kinds of obsessive behavior. And you know what that's like. I don't have to go through the details. You know what you were like when that happened. But it is even now that human experience of unrequited love is the fodder for so much music. If you love music, you know the song Layla, Eric Clapton singing about the unrequited love of Patty Boyle, who was at that time was married to George Harrison, and later on they divorced, and then you know, he marries her and then they divorce again. But that's just the way it works, right? It's Beauty and the Beast, Gaston falling in love with Belle and becomes this crazy axe murderer, you know, who wants to be after her. It is the unrequited love of what's that show, Frasier, and the Niles is in love for 7 years and with Daphne Boone, and it's unrequited. Well, these kinds of stories provide us entertainment, and if they happened a long time ago, they can maybe even fill you with a little bit of nostalgia. But if they happen today, let's say in marriage, and you somehow feel that your love is not reciprocated, there is something that's incredibly painful to you, and you know that it is nothing to laugh about, it is nothing to joke about. Or if you have a child who no longer wants to have anything to do with you. They have written you off. You know exactly what this love feels like. Or you may even have a parent or a sibling that you have not talked to for decades because there is a broken relationship, and you know exactly what this human predicament is all about. Tim Keller, I listened to one of his sermons in the book of Hosea, and he says something very interesting. Look in your notes here. He says that this is the riddle of our existence. Why must we have a love for others that they cannot give us? And why is it that others must have a love for us that we cannot give them? Now, have you ever noticed this? I don't know if you've seen this with your kids. I have this with my kids all the time. Now, I adore my kids. I've got four little munchkins. I mean, they're urchins at times, but I love my kids. I've got four little kids, right? 8, 6, 3, and 6 months. When I come home, and I notice this especially if I've been gone a couple days, but it can even happen after 8 days, or 8 hours, I mean. I walk in the door, and the sound goes, Daddy, 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 now from three different directions, soon from four different directions. And they want to tell me about their book project. They want to tell me about all their owies. They want to tell me what they had for snack. They want to tell me about their memory verses. They want to tell me what they did and the party favors that they got. Daddy, 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 did you go to work today? Did you go to church today? I mean, it's this constant barrage of Daddy, 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 did you watch me? Did you see me? Do you know me? Do you notice me? Do you love me? And sometimes the only thing I can think of is, I wonder when they are going to figure out how to pick the bathroom door lock. I need to escape. And you've had these moments. I mean, it sounds horrible to me. But the truth is this, the predicament that we see of unrequited love is, it means that I cannot give them the quantity and quality of love that they long for. As much as I will give my life for them, somehow it will never be enough. The quantity of love for them will never quite be enough. And the quality will never be excellent enough. And you have this in marriage too, don't you? I mean, don't the problems in marriage come from the fact that your spouse, the quality of their love is not quite up to par. And they don't love you to the degree or with the excellence that you long for. And the amount of love is not quite exactly what you need. And this is the human predicament. And so basically, this story is a story about the unrequited love of God. And he says, I want you to know and experience exactly what this is like. So back to the story, Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute. I want you to find a woman of ill repute. Now, you can just imagine how this story goes. And before I actually go any further with this, it's not exactly sure if from the story, if Hosea has to marry a woman who is already a prostitute, or if later on in life he discovers that she is unfaithful and has a bent towards prostitution, or it could also be that she is maybe a temple prostitute dedicated to Baal worship, which was a common problem, which was one of the reasons why they went into exile. One way or the other, it doesn't really matter exactly, you know, whether he found out later or whether he already knew or whether he's a temple prostitute. What matters is that God wants to tell a story about the spiritual adultery of his people. He says, we have a problem, and this is what he is using as his illustration. So he marries this woman. She's addicted to her passions. She lives a life of continuous unfaithfulness. And they have children. And if actually look in the text here, I put the names of the children in the in your handout. The first name of the child, and this is often important in a story like this, is Jezreel. For a Jew to call his child Jezreel would be as shocking today as when a Jew would call their child Hitler or Dachau or Auschwitz. It goes back to a story in the book of 2 Kings. We won't go into it right now, but it is this atrocious story of the assassination in rapid succession of several key leaders, and it's this bloodbath, and it's this dark story. And so you can imagine that Hosea and Gomer, his wife, go down the playground, and they call out, Hitler! And immediately there's this sting that says, there's something wrong with this family. The name of the second child is Lo-Ruhamah, and it means something like no mercy or no pity. And it has the roots of this word go back to the womb of a mother. And it's something like even though you have been born out of your mother's womb, you will not have her love and her affection. The last name, Lo-Ami, is even more obvious, and it basically means not mine. Not mine. You can imagine they're going to play and they say, hey, Hitler and no mercy, your mother has no mercy for you, and you over there who aren't my child, come over here. And this is their family, Hosea and Gomer and their three children. Well, you can imagine when they get married, the wedding, you know, we wonder what that was like. Her parents are there with, obviously they've known about her. The entire community is gathered around, and they're ashamed of who this woman is. And, you know, there's people talk in this shame culture. People talk about these things together. But I want you to see something in Hosea chapter 2. After a while, after they're married, so she's got these three kids and they're married. Well, now Gomer actually leaves Hosea for another man, and she moves in with this other man. Hosea chapter 2 says it, for their mother has played the whore, and she who conceived them, the kids, has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So she lives with this guy. And she lavishes her affection on him because this new guy is giving her all this stuff. He's giving her clothes and food, and he's like the sugar daddy. And she thinks that it's the new sugar daddy who's providing all of this stuff for her. But as you piece the story together, you get this sense, actually, that Hosea has gone to the house of this new guy. And, you know, imagine this. So he knocks on the door, and the dude opens the door. And Hosea asks him, "Are you the guy who is staying with the Gomer, the wife of Hosea the prophet?" And he goes, "Yeah, what do you want?" You know, you could just imagine him getting defensive. And he says, "Well, I understand that you are having a hard time providing for her. And I want to make sure that she is okay. So here's some money." And he goes, you want to do what? I'm staying here with your wife and you want to, okay, bring on the money." And so the guy takes the money, and she thinks that the money that she gets from her sugar daddy is from him, but it is actually from Hosea, who wants to make sure that she's provided for, that she does not go hungry, and that she does not starve. And this is a crazy kind of love that knows no reason. But as the story continues, it gets even worse. After a while, her boyfriend no longer can take care of her. He can't provide for her. And he's probably tired of her. He wants to move on to the next flavor of the month. And so the only thing that she's good for at this point is to be sold into slavery. So the way this would happen is they would parade this woman of ill repute. They would strip her down to her skivvy so that people can see the kind of merchandise they are getting, and the bidding wars would start. And out of the corner of one crowd, somebody will say, I will pay 13 shekels for this one over here." Now, while this is happening, I want to show you something. The Lord says to Hosea, chapter 3, verse 1, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So God says, basically, go take her back. She's on the auction block right now. There she stands. Go to the city center, and while they are auctioning off her, I want you to buy her back. So Hosea, he's been around the block a couple times, and so he goes there, and somebody offers 13 shekels, and Hosea says 14. And you can imagine the shock in Gomer's heart when she hears that familiar voice. And by now, 14 shekels, I mean, this is almost the price of a mature male slave. They're starting to wonder, they're overpaying, because these are used goods. I mean, she's been around. Everybody knows her in the biblical sense. I mean, who knows what's wrong with her? Somebody else bids 14 shekels and two, you know, homers or ephods of barley. And then finally he wins, and the text says here in chapter 3, verse 2, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley." Now, it would have been normal for this man to take her home and to ridicule her and to shame her because of what she had done. But you don't get that sense at all. The sense that you get here, Hosea chapter 2:15, is that he says, "And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Acre, the valley of hard knocks, of dark days, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in those days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." He says, I want her to come live with me. He says to Gomer, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to love you. I want to be your only guy. I love you. I've bought you with the price, not just once, but twice. And I want to love your children, even though I don't think they are mine. I want these children to come in my home. And in chapter 2, you actually see that he gives the children a different name. Hosea 2, verse 1, "Say to your brothers, you are my people." That's the opposite of "you are not my people, you are not mine." "And to your sisters, you have received mercy." It is the opposite of "your mother will not have mercy on you in your womb." So it's this incredibly gracious, passionate, involved love that knows no boundaries. And this kind of love makes no sense. But we don't know how the story ends. We have no idea if Gomer responds to Hosea's overtures with love and faithfulness. We don't know if she responds to love with love. And we may never know. But for them, the parallel of the story between Israel and God became so clear. All of a sudden, it's as if they could see that while Israel has whored after other gods, not only has God rescued them once from Egypt, like he did, but after they strayed again and again, and after they worshiped other gods again and again, he has now bought them back and promises to bring them back again from their second exile in Assyria. The people of God know that Hosea's life story is an object lesson for them. I want to show you something. Turn to Hosea chapter 11. And you see this amazing picture. Perhaps one of the most startling pictures in the entire Bible. Lynn read it. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He's referring to Israel. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. He's saying, I found this kid in this orphanage. I found this kid in foster care. I found this kid walking on the street. And they had no place to go. And I took them in. And now they won't even talk to me. They won't respond to me. They won't have anything to do with me. And you get the sense that God's heart is broken. Look in verse 8 of chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. This is a picture of God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, crying. They are heartbroken. It's like when Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, how I would love to gather these people to me. Like a mother who is without her children. Like a hen wanting to gather her little ones. This is a picture of God crying. It's his agony. C.S. Lewis says that he loved us not because we were lovable, but because he is love. Now, I want to show you something really cool. Sometimes it's tricky to make sense of what this passage really means. So you have this story in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. When you are reading the New Testament, it is often important to pay attention to how certain passages from the Old Testament are used. Because if you are still back to this question, who are the people of God? You'll see here how the book of Matthew answers that question. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 and you'll see it. Matthew chapter 2, it's also in your notes, verse 15. Now this is at a time when Herod is persecuting, or he's after Jesus, and they want to kill the little children. His father Joseph is leading them into Egypt. Here's what the text says. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Or 14, I'll read. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, as you see, he's quoting Hosea chapter 11. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now let's put this together. In the New Testament, you have Joseph under the threat of a king who wants to kill the children, who leads his son into Egypt. And it's that beginning story of Jesus' life that is going to be an indication. It is a picture. It is a sign that he is going to have to come back out of Egypt, which is in the Jewish imagination, that land of slavery and oppression. And it will easily and quickly remind people of the first time when Moses was born in Egypt under the threat also of a king who wanted to kill the two-year-olds. Remember Moses' story of Moses' birth? And he became the one, he became the leader who led people out of the slavery of Egypt. He led them out of the land and became their liberator. What Matthew is saying is this, and listen carefully. Jesus Christ is the new Moses. And he is the one who will liberate you now, once and for all. There is going to come a time when he will rescue you from your shame and from your addiction and from your idolatry and from your adultery. Because you have been in Egypt before, you have been Assyria before, and all of us have been in sin before. But the Gospel of Matthew says that the book of Hosea is fulfilled. That God's promise of bringing people home, of giving them a homecoming, is fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is now the Redeemer. He is the one who rescues us from sin and from everything that we have done. Now, this kind of love makes really very little sense. I think if you would agree. It's this shocking image of God who says, I will live with your unrequited love. I will suffer it just so that you can experience my love for you. Look in, I love this passage. And in light of this, think of Ephesians chapter 5:25 as words spoken to a person who's got the deepest, darkest secrets. These words are spoken to Gomer and to you and to me. This is in a passage about marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see that? That is the good news of the gospel story, saying, I am taking you, Gomer, in a relationship, and while you come in filthy, while you come in broken and addicted, I am going to clean you up, and it will be as if you are a pure, spotless bride. And you will have a wedding day, because it is the Son who has given his life for you. The message of Hosea is, the people of God are those people whom God loves and has redeemed through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is not the people of God who feel that they need to lay claim because they are Jews or because they obey the laws if they're Muslim. No, it's the people who recognize that they are the unlovable who have been loved with an everlasting love. The people of God are those who know and understand that they've been redeemed by the Son. That's who is the people of God. We see it also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but purchased with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, that's the story of Hosea going back and providing for his adulterous wife, and buying her back from the auction. The good news of the gospel is that you and I have been bought back from the auction. He has bid on you, and he has shed his blood through Jesus Christ to buy you back, to purchase you back. Well, this kind of love is love beyond reason. It makes no sense. It's an understanding that understanding can't fathom. It's a love beyond reason that reason can't even begin to comprehend. God binding himself to this woman, not just being her friend, not just being her acquaintance, but marrying himself to her. Well, the invitation is very clear to you and to me. Now, while we don't know what Gomer did and how she responded, the message for you and for me is simply this. Respond to love with love. That's as simple as that. Respond to love with love. to the one who says, I want you to just be mine. I want you to have a, I want to have a relationship with me. I will pay for everything. I have already paid for everything. The only thing that I want for you is love and obedience. Respond to love with love. Respond with a heart of surrender that says, okay, God, I know that through Jesus Christ, you can heal the deepest and darkest shame and guilt I carry around. Now, you may think that this just happens once for all. It's not really true. Actually, look in your life group conversation starters. Trevor Hudson describes conversion as an ongoing process that unfolds one day at a time as we bring more and more of ourselves to God. Tragically, however, most of us have large tracts of our inner world that are excluded from God's transforming love and friendship. There are these deep pockets of shame and brokenness that have yet to be healed. And today, as we celebrate communion, it's a powerful opportunity to see the blood that was shed, the price that was paid by the Redeemer, the one who rescues us from Egypt and from sin and from Satan and from shame and from guilt. And the only thing you have to do is to respond to love with love. If you've never taken communion, and if you've never surrendered yourself to this love, this is a powerful and perfect opportunity. Or, if you still have large, hidden pockets of shame and guilt, it's an invitation to respond to love with love and say, God, heal me. Jesus, Redeemer, new Moses, rescue me from everything that I've done and everything I've hidden, and I will be made whole. Hosea says that he will lead his people home. And this is God's promise to all of us, that no matter what it is you've done, no matter where you have been or who you think you are, Jesus Christ comes to make you new and to save you and to bring you to himself. And we're going to celebrate that now. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this mind-blowing story. We almost can't even begin to grasp it. It's a story of your love for people who are not your people, and you make them your own. A story of love so radical that it overwhelms us and surprises us. We pray that now as we take the cup and the bread, that we will be reminded that you have shed your blood for us, and that the only thing you want for us is to respond to your love with love. Thank you for teaching us about you through the many stories of unrequited love in our lives. And help us to see what it is like to be you. Because then we will see that you are faithful beyond all comprehension, that you are kind and compassionate. Melt our hearts. Melt the frozen and dark and cold places in our hearts even now, Lord Jesus. And everyone said, Amen.